Friends, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, and turn in it to the Gospel of Mark. Second Gospel in the New Testament, that's our study, our ongoing study, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, when you open it up, and can land right there at verse 1. We'll be looking at that passage as a whole again. Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 1. As we always say, if you're visiting with us this morning and you don't have a copy of God's Word, you'll see one right in front of you. Take that with you this morning to follow along with, and if you don't have one, take that with you when you leave. That is for you, God's Word. We look to that for instruction today. Let's just anchor back in that passage as we begin this morning. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read this text that we're looking through these weeks. The Lord said, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" It's God's word. And so we're reminded in verse 12, look at that again, this is unlike anything that they have seen, and really, friends, unlike anything we have seen still to this day. This is this Jesus, this Son of God, clearly established as such in chapter 1. We've looked at that over the past couple of months. Now, demonstrating not just who he is, but now, did you catch it, what he has the power, authority, and right to do. More than just who he is, now what he can do. And as we've noted already, there is more than meets the eye. What Jesus has the authority to do is visually amazing, right? It's visually a spectacle. Casting out unclean spirits, who can do that? Healing miraculously, instantly, thoroughly, who can do such a thing? But this passage demonstrates that those amazing works, as amazing as they are, this miraculous work that we see in this passage, is not it. It goes much deeper than the surface. It is not just a healing we can see, we can touch, and we can behold on the outside. No, it's a healing, and we've looked at this deep inside, a soul healing, a soul reconciliation with the one that made us. The one, as we learned last week, that we are at odds with. We are at odds with the one that made us. We are at enmity with him, in complete rebellion against him. And last week, we looked at those opening five verses of this passage and how they presented this deeper need that we have. Remember, we looked at it and we called it the great need. We put that direct pointer on it because it's the only need we have, and it is the great, great need. Our great soul need for forgiveness, greater than any physical need. And last week, we looked back. Actually, remember, we took a pause and looked at the whole line of Scripture to this point. Remember that? It clearly demonstrates this need. We went back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember that? And the separation from God. Incredible, incredible picture. So sad, really. Once walking in the cool of the day with the Lord, having that kind of communion and then being separate. Then we went back to the Tower of Babel, remember that? And mankind, what desiring to be God. This is what separation does. If I can't have communion with God, then let me be God. And through the godless time of the judges, the kings, and then the inevitable captivity. And in one sense, as we arrive to this scene early in Jesus' life, it really should be no surprise if we simply track with Scripture, in a sense, we do get this. Yet there were those there, and we'll see this very clearly in a moment, those there, sitting there, that didn't get it. They didn't get that. As much as they knew those things, they just didn't get it. There were some there that were listening to him preach. There were some there that were watching as the four men lowered their paralytic friend to Jesus through the roof. They saw that. And there were some there that heard him say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Everyone in that crowded house saw that clearly, mark it, on the outside. That's what they saw. But some were very confused on the inside. Let's pick back up the story with that in verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Those scribes there with that line actually present us with our first point this morning. That's our first point. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now we'll get back to that specific pronouncement in a moment. Let's just leave that for a moment. First, let's look at who said it. Look at verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. You see them there. We're introduced to that group again, really, some of the scribes. Should note right off the bat, this scene with these scribes, it really initiates a conflict, friends, that we're going to see now for a little bit. As Jesus' ministry develops, right, what's one of the pictures you have in your mind of Jesus' earthly ministry? He's always at odds, right, with the Pharisees, the scribes, the people, the crowds. This is our first introduction here in Mark, and in fact, this passage sets up the first of five we're going to see in a row, where it just escalates with each one, even as we descend into chapter 3, all the way through chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. And here in Mark, though, this is where it starts, and the scribes are questioning. The scribes, remember we first saw that term, and we're introduced to them in Mark 1:22. You can look at that quickly, just as a reminder, look back at chapter 1:22, and they, who is they, the scribes, we'll see that in a moment, were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So you have the people, you have this crowd of scribes and people, and the people are astonished. They're astonished at the teaching of Jesus Christ, right? Because his teaching is like he is a scribe, right? But even more than that, remember when we looked at that passage, he has true authority. So it's unlike the scribes. Amazing passage that we looked at to start. And remember, that was really cementing who Jesus was. He stood up like a scribe, but he had something much more powerful to say than the scribes did. So that was the who. As we get back to them, now we actually see the scribes. And isn't it interesting? Not opening their mouths. Did you catch that in this passage? There's a questioning within them. There's a questioning within them. They haven't said anything yet at all. Not at all. Remember, these teachers of the law, right? These ones, you can imagine them sitting there. They knew the law and even more. The Talmud, we talked about the interpretation of the law. They were the ones that were supposed to know all these things, and here they are questioning in their hearts. You can imagine when they hear Jesus say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," they would say, "Well, wait a minute, I know Leviticus. I know my book of Leviticus. I know about the offerings. I know about the atonement. I know who is the one, the only one that can forgive sins." You can imagine them saying that, and they rightly knew. And mark this, the scribes correctly knew what? Look at it right there in verse 5, that only God can forgive sins. They knew that, and they were bang on. Jesus uses the very thing, right, that's going on in their hearts as a testimony here. Now listen, we certainly wouldn't disagree with that. In fact, we may recall other verses in God's word that we too, like the scribes, would affirm that fundamental gospel truth. What about Psalm 103:12? "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." He is the one removing. What about Jeremiah 31:34? This is God speaking, "I forgive their iniquity, I remember their sin no more." Very clearly, it's only God that can forgive sin. So the scribes, very orthodox, very much in line with a true understanding that only God can forgive, only God can cancel, only God can remit, and on it goes. In fact, if you look at that word forgive, do you see it there? the end of verse 5. That's exactly what that word means. It literally means to let go, to pardon, to release. That's what that word means. And as we know in Scripture, only God can do that. Now, there's one thing we should note before we move along, before we can read that and think, oh, yes, of course, and we know our Bibles. We need to make sure that we truly do understand this fundamental concept. And that's the reason why that fact is true. Why is it, friends, that it's only God who can forgive? Why? Well, the knee-jerk response this morning might just be something like this. Well, because he's God, right? He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And in one sense, that would be true, and we would understand that response, but it's more than that. And friends, listen, this is very important as we try to pull out all we can out of Scripture. Very important for us, and the deeper answer here is profoundly helpful for us this morning. Why is it only God who can forgive us, release us, pardon us from our sins? Why? Because, mark this, because our sins are an offense against his standard. Let me say that again, because our sins are an offense against his standard. Remember, God created us. He is the grand designer, the grand definer, and as the grand author, the supreme standard setter, any offense against that standard, listen, is ultimately an offense against him. He made the rules. He's the author. And when we break the rules, the offense is against him. This is precisely the reality that David cries out in Psalm 51. Jeremy read Psalm 51:1, how it opens with God's steadfast love and David appealing to that. A few verses later, this is what David says. Listen to this. Against you, you only, very emphatic in the language, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Amazing, and we'll get back to David later. Amazing in light of what David has done. And I mean, the Bible actually makes very clear the carnage horizontally that David has caused. David says, against you and you only have I sinned. Remember again where this is coming from someone like us, where sin causes a lot of damage around us. Yet the offense, David recognizes, and this text points to, the true actual transgression is only vertical and only against God alone. Why? Because God said, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, Exodus 20:17. Because God said, you shall not murder, Exodus 20:13. And because it is God that has said, you shall not bear false witness, Exodus 20:16. And on it goes. Friends, it is God that has said. It is God that has defined. It is God that gives the standard, and that's why. His standard, his character, and by violating those commandments, listen, we violate him. We violate him alone. Now, hearing that, I know what you might be saying. You may say, well, how is that answer profoundly helpful? Actually, it troubles me. I mean, wasn't it Bathsheba that lost her husband and her son? I mean, you talk about hurt. Even more, is this saying that people don't really sin against me? Where is this going? What about all the ways that I have been hurt? Well, loved ones, in that very response, you have your answer. Right there, you have been hurt indeed. We actually exact profound hurt on one another, just like David. We covet. We take what's not ours. We lie. We murder in our heart. And we do, in fact, sin against each other. Matthew 18:15 can't be clearer. Listen, it says, if your brother, hear it, sins against you. However, the sin against us is not an offense against us because our standard has been broken. Do you see that? That's not why it's a sin against us. But it's a sin against us by others who have broken the standard, and in turn we are hurt. Do you see that? Because they have broken the standard, we in turn face the hurt. And that's so key. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. I have the same standard too. I nod my head at God and say, yes, that is righteous, that is true. And sure, we agree with God that it's not good to use hurtful words, right? Not to be divisive. We would agree with that, right? In fact, that is very useful for us to mention when we are sinned against, is it not? To pull down that standard and claim it as our own today. But what about tomorrow when you turn around and do the same? We actually demonstrate that it's not really our standard at all, is it? It's just useful in a moment. No, friends, a standard that we pull out when it helps is not owned at all. It is God's standard alone. It can certainly feel like ours is broken, doesn't it? Sometimes when you're hurt, someone's violated you. Loved one, it is not that. You are hurt, no doubt about it, but it's God's standard alone that's been broken. And you know that feeling before you may think, well, I just can't deal with that. What do I do with this hurt feeling? Well, we need to do something with that. And that feeling points to something. I mean, we hurt, right? And say, well, how if it's not our own? Like, how can we feel that? I don't get the connection between a different standard, yet we hurt. Be like, think of the classroom. Many of us go back to those classroom days, and the teacher leaves, and there's no talk. I'm leaving the room, and there's no talking, or there will be detention. So the teacher leaves the room, and you know what happens, right? If you were in my class, I was the one who'd be talking. So you'd talk, right? And there's talking going on. The teacher comes back in. Jason, what did I just say? What did I say? And you'd say something like, whatever. You try to blame shift and pass the buck and all that. Well, I'm sorry. Detention. People start laughing. For all of you, like I said, right? And that's what is missed. The teacher says, no, I broke the teacher's standard. Everyone pays. Do you see that? That's exactly what sin is. And in that one small illustration, that happens every single day. We get detention that way. And we hurt each other. And one of the problems, loved ones, is we want to take that standard and we use it. We throw it out, we take it back, we throw it out, we take it back when we're hurting. And it's so useful, isn't it, when someone does something to us. We would absolutely agree in that moment. But it's awfully hard, isn't it, when we're the ones doing the offense. Is that not true? In the same way it is with God. The offense is against him alone. The standard is one, and it's his. We can be sinned against, hurt against, but it's only because others, mark this, are breaking the one higher standard, offending the higher one. And as such, we live in the consequences. We live in the damage. We live in the hurt of others breaking the standard just like us. And why is this helpful to know? Why is this profoundly helpful? Well, it can make all the difference in our attitude, loved ones. Hear this. It makes all the difference in your attitude towards sin and especially repeated sin. I mean, if I walk around thinking that people only hurt me, or I can only hurt others, then I'm merely playing into a carnal, self-preservation, tit-for-tat economy. That's what I'm playing into. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah, you sinned against me, against my standard? Well, in some subtle way, in our minds, we play out that it's okay to do this because you've sinned against me. And it never ends. It never ends. Why? Because we're sinners. When the ceiling is so low and you're dealing with imperfection against imperfection, we will always hurt each other. And it'll always seem like we can reason out why. Because we're imperfect and we continue to hurt. Instead, if we recognize that our sins are grave, holy offenses against God alone, and here it is, mark this, who will not sin against us, who will not hurt us, who is, loved ones, listen, perfect. Jeremy took us through the steadfast, perfect, enduring covenant love. That's the love you have. Not someone that's going to hurt you just as much tomorrow. Well, if that is true, that changes everything, friends. Even more when we consider that our sins are not only grave offenses against a perfect God, but listen, grave offenses against a perfect God that loves those people around us, who we in turn hurt with our sin, well, that is doubly motivating. And friends, mark this. If you keep the ceiling at just trying to not hurt someone else or not wanting to be hurt, you will continue to struggle with sin and progress will be affected. Mark it. Why? Why can we say that? Because the text screams it out, only God can forgive because it's only his standard. And if you keep that bar low, we will struggle. We will struggle. But if you recognize the true standard that is against God alone, like David did, then and only then do you start to grow. Then and only then do you start to sin less and less, because you recognize what the true standard is. And then, friends, you've moved from being motivated from someone who will most likely sin against you again to the one that will never sin against you. Huge difference. If I can just give one final illustration that'll help, we see this economy in the workplace sometimes, do we not? Sometimes you have really hard coworkers, right? They're your peers, they're horizontal. You might have a really good boss. Maybe you don't or do, but imagine if that was the case. Well, if you go into work and you're so focused on the fact that so-and-so is slacking off on break and so-and-so is not doing their work so you have more and so-and-so is talking about so-and-so, think about what you're feeding into your soul. Oh, yeah? Well, survival of the fittest, I got to get in here. Rather than this boss cares about you, gives you the time you need, honors you, cherishes you, that's the standard. And when we play to this part, we will play right into it versus God's perfect standard. Loved ones, can I say this? We will hurt each other. And we do. It's just a reality of being sinners. God will never hurt you. Never. And aren't you thankful, mark this, he defined the standard, not you? And that's a joy and beauty, and I pray it's a comfort this morning. So that's what we run back to when we're hurt. The loving care and the loving response of a perfect one, not one that may hurt you again tomorrow. Again, I pray that that's helpful and a demonstration in a passage like this that there is always more going on. Do you see why we get out our pickaxe at Scripture and just go deep? There's just so much application in there that we can pull out, and we don't want to be like those scribes that just sit idly by and miss the point. Well, speaking of the scribes, consider their response again. Look at verse 7. Look at the response. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know what? When you look at that, their logic is correct, is it not? Let's remove the blaspheming for a moment. Their logic is correct. Number one, only God can forgive sins. You see that? Number two, this man claims to be God. Bang on. That logic is good. So they're reasoning right. And we as Christians follow that logic to say, therefore what? Therefore, this man is God. It's obvious, right, when we look at this text. But note the turn they take. Look back at verse 7, middle. He is blaspheming. They come to the opposite conclusion. Almost in a sense, saying, well, it can't possibly be God. He can't be God. Yet in the fog of their own interpretation of God, the fog of their own standard, their own tradition, they are missing the truth. Do you see that? They don't even get to the right place. They're not even close. And that affirmation is unfolding right before their eyes. On the heels of that error, Jesus proceeds to prove that he is in fact God. I just love this. This is a great way to just see how Jesus has many layers to what he's doing. There are three ways in this passage in which Jesus demonstrates that he's God. Not just the miraculous event. We'll get to that in a second. Number one, look at verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. You hear that? Sounds an awful lot like what? Two verses earlier where it says they were questioning in their hearts. You see that internal working out? Very much internal, nothing out yet. It says clearly they questioned within themselves. Who is the only one that can read hearts? Who is the only one that knows your thoughts? Who is the only omniscient, meaning all-knowing one? Who is it, friends? It's God. He is the only one. He's the only one that has that attribute. There is no one else. No prophet has that. No good man. Only God has that attribute. And you see this? They miss that totally. Isn't that an amazing picture, this? The scribes are sitting there. Imagine if you're sitting there right now and you have a thought going on or something in your head and someone comes up to you and they know exactly what you're thinking about. And you say, well, what are you talking about? Because I was saying this, and you missed the point that, well, wait a minute. How did you know that I was thinking that? That's exactly what the scribes do. But you see, there's many reasons why we can skip over what God reveals to us. And one of the reasons, and we're going to see this very clearly in the weeks to come, the scribes have another agenda, right? And we can miss, mark this, friends, we can miss what God is trying to show us when we bring our agenda to him. You see how the scribes do this here? They miss the fact. You almost want to say, scribe, scribe, he just read your heart. No, he's blaspheming. He's blaspheming. That's one. Second, look at his response to the question. Look at the end of verse 8. Why do you question these things in your heart? You know, again, what is most notable here is what Jesus doesn't say. Mark this, friends. Jesus doesn't refute it. Do you see that? Jesus doesn't say, well, guys, come on now. Don't jump to conclusions. I'm just doing godly things. I'm not saying I'm God. No, Jesus doesn't say that. Look, what does he say? In fact, he actually turns it back around on them and says, what? Why are you questioning? In other words, Jesus could say, you're exactly right. I am God. And why the question? Now, those two should be convincing enough for any person, any scribe. But as we'll see, they aren't even noticed by the fallen men there, the scribes there. They don't even register on the radar of those scribes. That's why Jesus gives us a third. Look at verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? I love this. Jesus goes right back into that heart that he's reading. He uses that very logic, that very reasoning, fallen as it is, and he presents a simple version of what's easier. You see, that Jesus is a masterful teacher, teaches in parables, and we'll see those. This one is, which is easier, the lesser to the greater? And friends, think about that. What is easier to say? More specifically, what is easier to prove? Right? And we've been tracking a little bit of this with healing, so hopefully I pray there's a bit of a running start. Is it easier to prove that something internal, like sins, are forgiven? Is it easier to prove that? Or is it easier to prove that something external, like lame legs, are healed? Now, before we answer that question, let's be clear. Both are beyond the realm of human ability. Is it not true? Both are beyond human's ability to do. Both miraculous healing and spiritual reconciliation are not ordinary acts that we as humans do every day. I mean, it's just simply not human to do that. We don't have the ability. However, there is a difference between the two, and that's the visual. One of them is visually easier, and that's forgiveness. We can't see the soul. We can't witness its healing. So it's very easy for someone to claim something's been done on the inside, right? Very easy to claim something that you can't see. And I mean, we have this all the time. Again, we've talked about what's going on with faith healers today. Very easy to claim subjective pain and all of that. But listen, it's something entirely different, right? When you can see it, when it is visual, when you do get a peek as to what could be going on in this way, it's spectacular. And Jesus, again, here is using this miraculous healing as a what? What have we been looking at as he testifies, as he affirms? Proof. Proof. And here, like all his others, a very intentional visual proof so that there is no doubt. No doubt. Jesus demonstrates very clearly and authoritatively in this act that he is God. He is God. How? Look at verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Paralytic is healed, and we know that. We've read it. We're going to dig in more to that next week. But we know that the proof comes. He says that to him, and there's that response. And if he can do this miraculous thing that we can see, mark this, here's the logic. How true must it be that he can equally do the miraculous thing that we can't see? Do you see that? That's Jesus' reasoning. So that you know that I have the authority and power to do this internal thing, let me show you this thing externally that you can see with your eyes. Jesus' deity, as such, is proven. And again, I love how he refers back to the authority on earth to forgive sins. In one sense, he concretely answers the question, yes, I am God. With his power, with his authority, so that you will know that I have power to forgive sins, convincingly proves his deity. And in that way, again, he addresses the scribe's question. Remember it from verse 7, who can forgive sins but God alone? Loved ones, only God can truly forgive sins. That is the point of this passage. That's the point of this event. That's why we really anchor on that as we look at this passage. Now, one point before we move to our second point, one little just note. By the way, you're going to see that term there in verse 10. Do you see it, Son of Man? You may have wondered about that term, and you hear it and ask, well, what is the difference anyway? I hear Son of Man, I hear Son of God. What is the difference between Son of God and Son of Man? That's a great question. And listen, we're not going to skip it. We don't have all the time this morning to dive into it, but that's okay, especially when you're in a book like Mark, because that term appears 14 times in Mark. And it's not really the focus of this passage, but it will, especially when we get to the back half of Mark, that term becomes very important. And we're going to see the connection that it makes to the Old Testament. But I don't want to leave you hanging. In one aspect, there are a few reasons why that term is important. And I'll give you just one dimension, and it's just the most obvious one. Of course, the two terms that Jesus not only refers to himself by, but he's known as, are Son of God, Son of Man. One of them screams deity, one of them screams humanity. What's been the point, right, in Mark, presenting not only Jesus as a Son of God, but how? As fully man. And in one sense, you're going to see Jesus takes this Old Testament reference. It's from Daniel 7, a prophecy, specifically as we get into the end times and all of those things. But the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, Jesus is saying, this is me. But it's in this passage, in terms of his authority as the Son of God, Son of Man, perfectly divine, perfectly human. Again, we're going to come back to that term, and I don't want to leave you hanging. But for now, it's just a term Jesus uses, and we'll really dig in deep when Jesus anchors in it to turn to prophecy. Okay, so all that said, forgiveness is God's alone to grant. Now that said, a question, and I recognize this, and it's a very, very important question, is likely brewing for many of us, and it's our second point. But what of our forgiveness to others? You may be sitting there saying, well, this all sounds good. It's God's standard alone, but doesn't the Bible tell me to horizontally forgive? What about our forgiveness to others? We looked earlier at the difference between sins against God and sins against us. We talked about the fact that sin against us is not an offense against us because our standard has been broken. Remember, we said it's not an offense because some sort of standard we have has been broken. But why? It's a sin against us because we're hurt. And we're facing the consequences of that broken standard. So we talked about that, but that's key. It's God's standard that's broken, and such only God can grant true forgiveness. Fair enough. Okay, but you might say, what of our forgiveness to others? The Bible talks of us extending forgiveness. What of that? How are we to grant something that's not really ours? A great question. And there is no better way to answer that question from the mouth of Jesus himself. Turn with me to the first gospel, Matthew. Go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. As you're turning there, I'll remind you of the context. We looked at this passage about a year ago when we talked about, in our series, the committed church. One of the ways we commit to each other is to come alongside each other, right? We talked about the fact that we're not perfect people coming alongside each other that don't need to be course-corrected every now and again. Sometimes we sin and stumble and fail and hurt each other, so we need a loving brother and sister, not like this, but to come alongside like this and say, hey, how are you doing? The passage we went to is this very passage in Matthew 18. Jesus giving this wonderful discourse in Matthew 18, springing off of, look at the pride in Matthew 18. Let's just set the context of the chapter. Matthew 18, 1, at the time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Those apostles and disciples, you see woven through the gospels, their pride just starts, like it does with us, right? It just starts to come out every once in a while when opportunity arises. You get James and John's mother asking which one will sit beside Jesus in heaven, all of this stuff. This is the context of Jesus, as he always does, uses that as an object lesson, uses this as a teaching opportunity. He talks about, truly, that we need to humble ourselves like a child, verse 4. Talks about the fact, the reminder that we can be tempted to sin. We're not as perfect, we're not as righteous as we think we are. That's verses 7 to 9. Then he contrasts that against a loving God. And you turn to verse 10. He gives you the parable of the lost sheep. Remember that? The shepherd going to look for the stray sheep, the one, that's the kind of love. And then this in verse 15, let's remind ourselves of these three verses. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
few things to notice there. Again, we walked through this. Those are the classic steps of coming alongside a brother. Some call this the classic steps of church discipline when someone is just in unrepentant sin. I want you to notice right off the bat in that passage, that's not even what we're focusing on, but keep this in mind. There is a tone there. It's not just you go to the brother or sister once and they're obstinate or stubborn and then you say, okay, well, I'm done with it. Obviously, they're hard-headed. I want you to see a character that's through that those steps. What is it? Persistence, love, bringing others delicately, sensitively, not posting it all on social media, not a one-on-one, directly to the person. You see that tone as we kind of work through that piece? Well, all of that sets the table for this parable then that Jesus says. And you can just imagine the apostles, they're just beside themselves. Because this would have, and mark this response in the first century, and listen, it could be the 21st century, is shocking for two reasons. Number one, this is what people did in the first century. If I sinned against you, you'd be most likely to do one of two things. You know what they are? One, don't tell me, tell someone else. That was one of the responses. Oh, you sinned against me? Telling everyone else before you tell the person who sinned against. That's number one. The second is not to say anything. Bury it in the sand. Isn't that a stark commentary on today? Our two knee-jerk reactions as fallen men. Jesus says, go to the person, and we say, no, I need to tell everyone else first. I need to broadcast it. Or number two, I'm not going to tell anyone, and I'm going to harbor that bitter root. That is why this, when Jesus teaches them, it is so shocking, and that is why this is what sets up this. Look at verse 21. Peter, you can only imagine, exasperated at this teaching, comes up and says to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? I don't know about you guys, if you've done this reaction, you're exasperated, you don't like what the person has to say, so you turn to exaggeration. Oh yeah, great, so I need to do the right thing. What, like four times, five times? Sin, right? I don't want to do that thing. I don't want to forgive. So what, Jesus, you're going to tell me to do it over and over again? I'm going to be slapped in the face over and over again. Don't you love this response? Jesus Christ, praise him. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Some versions say seven times, 70 times. Before we get caught up in all of that, whether it's 490 times or seven times or 77 times, whatever it is, the point of the construction there is that it's something much more than what you would think. I mean, it's just amazing. If you go into Luke, into the parallel passage in Luke, this point is emphasized because you know how the way it's constructed in Luke. Peter says it's seven times a day. So the point being, how many times? Sure, Jesus, you want this incredible large amount. So anyway, that sets the table for this parable. And Jesus says this. Again, just picture, they just can't believe what Jesus is saying to them. And then he unloads this. I know we're familiar with this parable, many of us, but let's hear it anew this morning. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. A few cultural and historical facts before we pull out
the really big takeaways out of that parable. Just a few things, maybe you might be asking these questions. Number one, we mentioned before how stark and radical this would have been, not just in the first century, I would submit to you, but in the 21st century, where our knee-jerk is not to do this. Forgiveness doesn't come easy. What Jesus is saying here is so counterintuitive. I mean, all of us, is it not true? It may be bigger in some than others. All of us have, you talk about an easy button, all of us inside of us have I want justice button, don't we? Especially when you look around today, you hear what's going on in Syria and other places, and you think, I want justice. Who is going to bring justice? I want justice. What about the other button that says, that's just not fair? You did this to me, and that's just not fair. So we need to grasp right away how countercultural this teaching was. So that's number one, right? And Jesus responds to Peter's protest directly, who speaks for us, if I can say that, with his protest of, well, how many times, Jesus? So that's number one. Number two, look in verse 22. Jesus says we must forgive 77 times. Again, we talked about it being whether it's 77 or 490. Such people argue on limits of forgiveness, right? It's as if they're trying to say whether it's the 78th time or the 491st time, then you can blow your top, right? Don't we love that, don't we? We want to put it back into a box and say, all right, let me just wait my time out. Let me obey. Then I can blow my stack. Friends, here's another great tool for our tool belt. Remember, we are amassing a tool belt that we bring to Scripture, right? I want you to just step back, just in a plain reading of that verse, given the context of what we looked at. Is that the point? Do you see that? This is where sometimes it's helpful to come up for air. Sometimes it's like, is that the point? Is Jesus laying down a prescriptive, follow these steps and then you can blow? No. Of course not. And a simple extra pause and look at the greater context proves that. That's two. And third one, next you see the monetary amounts. Maybe you're like, well, I don't know what a talent is. I don't know what a denarii is. Verse 24 and verse 28, I mean, this is really revealing as we look at this to set up this parable. One is the servant's debt of 10,000 talents. Do you see that? To the king. How much is that? Well, the best way to convert that and the best that is true to the historical portrait here is by day's wage. So one talent equals 6,000 denarii, and a denarii equaled a day's wage. Do you see that? So one talent, grasp that. One talent is equal to 6,000 days' wage. One talent. So that's 16 years of payment. Now consider, the servant owed not just one talent, not just 16 years of repayment, but look at it, 10,000. So how much is that? It would mean it would take 164,000 years to repay that debt. That's big, and that's his debt. Now, how about the fellow servant? Let's compare that, 164,000 years. He owed that king's servant 100 denarii. Remember, a denarii is a day's wage. That's 100 days' wage. That would take about 3 months to pay off. Doable, and much less, right? Much, much less. So you see the juxtaposition, the side-by-side. So the king's servant has a debt that would take 164,000 years to repay. The fellow servant has a debt that would take 3 months to repay. So in light of that, what do we take away? That's the context of this parable. What are the takeaways? There's really two. Loved ones, there's so many in here, but we don't have time to get into all of them. We need to anchor on the two that scream out of a passage like this. Number one, we are commanded to forgive. Plain and simple. And friends, I don't know what your situation is this morning. But listen, as hard as this is, we need to pin to the ground the fact that God commands you to forgive. I don't know what they did to you, and I'm sure it hurts, but you're commanded to forgive. And you see the frequency and the depth and the quantity of that forgiveness. And we can add this, that forgiveness has no strings attached. Do you see this? Forgiveness does not depend on the response of another. Forgiveness must not be withheld regardless of the response of the other. You're in Matthew 18. Just flip back to Matthew 5. You say, well, how do you prove that? Because isn't it conditioned on repentance? I just want us to take a step back and look at the heart of our Savior. Go to Matthew 5. We know we're going to, when you go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the sermon, right? The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' grand exposition of what it means to be a kingdom citizen. Look at Matthew 5. Go down to verse 38, your subheadings there, you track, really thematic, right, in Sermon on the Mount. What does he say about lust, divorce? What does he say about oaths, anger? You get all of that in Sermon on the Mount. Then you come to this retaliation.
I just want you to think about how we felt this. Look at verse 38. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Is that not the tit for tat justice we were talking about? An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Oh, yeah? I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. But I say to you, listen to Jesus. Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Quick note. Again, we don't have time. Listen, this is not suggesting doormat Christianity, right? This is not, right? You have the illustration. The guy says, I'll put my hand up, and I'll, you know, you won't punch my face, and he keeps doing it and punches you in the face. Friends, there is prudence and wisdom. Listen, you still forgive, but it may change the tone of your actions. It doesn't mean you're unloving, and it doesn't mean you withhold anything, but it does mean your actions will dictate it, and that's just common sense. I don't want to be punched in the face again because for 7 times you lied to me. But listen, as much as your face is puffed up and swollen, you forgive. You forgive and you extend that forgiveness. You don't harbor the bitterness of the 5th, 6th, 7th time and say, I will never. Do you see that? There's something in here that is the heart of Christ. And we see Christ do the same thing. We'll see this in Mark when he talks to his apostles and disciples to be shrewd and to be wise. And we'll get to all of that. But that's number one. But look at the heart of Christ. Look back again at verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, I mean, you're talking about legal action. Let him have your cloak as well. You know, you hear some people say, well, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not extending anything to them until they come to me on their knees and admit what they did wrong. Tell me, when you look at a passage like this, when you look into the heart of your Savior, is that what you see? Let me ask you something else. The rain, does it just fall on the believers? The sun shining today, does it just shine on the believers? Does it just shine on the righteous? Does it just shine on the forgiven? No, God screams in his creation, I'm extending something to every one of you. Just take it. That's the heart of Christ. None of this, I'm going to shut you out until you wise up and recognize how you hurt me. That's the common grace of our Savior. In fact, look at the very next one. For those of you, again, with subheadings, I mean, it's helpful in this context because we don't have time to get into it all. Just before verse 43, love your who? Enemies. Really, Jesus? Love your enemies. You talk about countercultural. So you see the whole heart of Christ is not withholding anything at all. And we hear that as we think back to our parable in Matthew 18. This parable makes clear at the end. Remember the very last words of that parable in Matthew 18. Verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's how the parable ends, from your heart. Maybe, friends, just maybe the issue when we struggle with this isn't giving but receiving. Many before have said this, forgiveness not shown could be forgiveness not known. If it's a big struggle in your heart, I mean, we need to listen, friends. We want to be there and responsible and right. If you're really wrestling with giving that forgiveness, first let's go back to the cross and recognize what's been given to us. Forgiveness not shown is forgiveness not known. That's the first takeaway. Number two, forgiveness is not really ours to give after all, and this is where this parable just puts it on full display. Like the standard is not ours, ultimately, forgiveness is not ours. It's the same like love, if I can say that. Many of us have been talking about love recently. How can we love the way God does? One of the reasons we can love the way God does is because it's not our love at all, right? Loved ones, can we be frank this morning? You and I both know how we would love if it was up to us, if we defined love, right? Very conditional, very shallow. The reason why they will know we are Christians by our love is because it's not our love. It's his. That's what makes it out of this world. That's what makes it compelling. I know when I was an unbeliever and I saw that kind of love, I said, wow. In the same way, forgiveness is the same thing. It's not yours ultimately to give, is it? And when we hang on to the offense and when we hang on to the hurt, we're saying that it is ours. It's not. This parable blows the lid off that. Listen, friends, yes, we're hurt. we are sinned against, but remember the standard. Consider the two servants in the story. That first debt, remember, 164,000 years of wage. I mean, it's just innumerable. I mean, you just can't even put a lid on that. It's beyond repayment, yet what? He was forgiven by the king. That's an incalculable debt, really. So then when he goes out and meets his fellow servant, it makes it shocking that he goes to his servant now. Picture the king's servant, now he has this servant, who owes him 3 months' wage. I mean, in one sense, logically, we'd be like, well, of course. I mean, he would be running to forgive this guy based on what just happened up here, right? But does he know? But catch this. This guy's got 3 months' wage owed to him by this guy. What just happened over here? 164,000 years. It's one of those things, right? When you have, I don't know all the ins and outs of this, but you know, the debt consolidation and they garner wages and all of that. They're taking things that really are theirs. That's the folly of bankruptcy and all this. You're spending money that's not really yours. It's the same currency with the Lord. 164,000 years? How can I walk over here and claim that 3 months is my own? Do you see that? It's not. In fact, if the king wanted to pull the trump card, he could say, wait a minute, those 3 months are mine. Do you see that? What this guy failed to recognize is that he just got pardoned and remitted 164,000 years. You say, okay, why all of that object lesson? Why are you going on about it? Listen, we're the same, aren't we? Or is it just me? We're the same. We walk around and claim offense as our own. And Westmount, listen, out of love, it'll be hard every time. One of the greatest things that has helped my Christian walk is to recognize that people hurt me, but really they're not hurting me. Ultimately, they're hurting God. And that has helped me. Help me to receive it. Help me to give forgiveness. I pray that's helpful. Because that's what this parable with the monetary units is screaming out. It wasn't really his to give. He had no business going around withholding forgiveness when he's been granted the greater forgiveness. And of course, we recognize for many of you that is the object of salvation. How can we be rendered this incalculable debt of salvation and yet go around for lesser things withholding that? And that is the point of this parable. And it brings us back to our original point that only God grants forgiveness. But we want to end with that reality that it is God's forgiveness given to us like love to extend to others. You know, for over 40 years, almost half of the 20th century, think about that, 40 years, the nation of South Africa was under the system known as apartheid. What is apartheid? It was that brutal system of racial segregation, discrimination, basically legislated, right? That racism was institutional, horrific. One of the police officers during the height of that regime was a man by the name of Officer Van der Brock. Van der Brock and his fellow officers didn't just enforce the discriminatory laws of apartheid market, they abused them. They abused them. In one particular case with one particular family, Van der Brock, a white police officer, along with some fellow officers, shot an 18-year-old black boy, put him on a spit, a rotisserie spit, and like barbecue, charred his body to burn the evidence. That's what they did to him. That was heinous. Only to be taught by this later, Van der Brock returned to the same house, sees the boy's father, made the wife watch as they douse him in gasoline and light him on fire. That was the culture in South Africa, a culture of hate, evil, and godlessness. That's what Officer Van der Brock was part of. Until 1994, when Nelson Mandela came to power and he dismantled the apartheid system and set up the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, a commission designed to right the wrongs of the past four decades, just not the way we would expect. Not the payback, not the revenge. No, this was different. The commission simply stated this. This was the overarching rule of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. If a white policeman or army officer voluntarily faced his accusers, confessed of his crime, and fully acknowledged his guilt, he could be tried and punished for that crime. He was set free, no matter what he did. Of course, there were protests. Can you imagine, right? How is that justice? I've lost everything. How is that justice? But mark this, so amazing. By Nelson Mandela, Mandela insisted that the country needed something more than justice. Something needed to stop. They needed something more than, I want them to get what's coming to them. And so for the next few years, South Africans listened to the reports, and one of them was the case of Officer van der Brock. And his senseless, brutal, evil burning of a husband and a son. As it came to his turn to take the stand, the courtroom listened to the atrocities that van der Brock had committed to this one family alone. Who knows how many more, but to this one family alone. You could hear a pin drop as the elderly woman, no husband now, no son, took the stand. And the question to her was this: what do you want from Mr. van der Brock? First, she said this: I want Mr. van der Brock to go back to the place where he burned my husband and gather up the dust so we can give him a proper burial. Head down, van der Brock nodded in agreement. Then she said this: Mr. van der Brock took all my family away from me, but I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like for him to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so I can be a mother to him. I forgive him. I would like to embrace him so he can know that my forgiveness is real. At that moment, some in the courtroom spontaneously broke out into singing Amazing Grace. As grace, love, and the offer of forgiveness flooded that courtroom, it would have been a sweet, sweet sound, but listen, Officer van der Brock never heard it. Do you know why? He fainted, overwhelmed in the face of forgiveness and grace. This is indeed amazing, isn't it? How could such a mother, her son taken from her after only 18 years of age, this wife forced to watch her husband burn, how could this widow offer such a thing? With all the offense, all the life taken from her, does she not know the evil waged against her? She does, but this widow could do this overwhelming thing because she recognized that ultimately the evil was not committed against her. As hard as that is, the evil was committed against God. Lives were taken against the law of God. Yes, she experienced the earthly hurt, but the spiritual offense was his alone. What could enable her to offer such forgiveness? Oh, we can only imagine that she knew that the same forgiveness she extended, she had received, was a forgiveness very real in that courtroom. She was a sinner too, also in great need. And that is why she could make such an offer, which is really extending something that wasn't hers to begin with. And that is his forgiveness. Really and truly God's alone to give. And what do we do in the wake of such an offer? What do we do with the ever-present forgiveness that stands before us? We will draw to a close next week. Let's pray. Father God,